In verse 36 of this portion, we read about the Savior having compassion upon the multitude. And this is the first of three separate occasions in Matthew's Gospel where you will read of the Savior having compassion upon the multitudes and upon the people. On this first occasion that we are reading here about this morning, you'll see there in the previous verse, verse 35, how the Savior has been going around the cities and villages, and he has been teaching in their synagogues. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And it is at this time, as he is coming close to the people, as he is ministering among them, going from place to place, he sees the effects of sin. He sees the consequences of a fallen world and how that comes upon the people every day of their lives. And it mentions there at the end of verse 35, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So the Savior has come up very close indeed to the effects of sin and the afflictions of sin as they are upon the people to whom he is ministering. And we're told then that he has compassion upon the multitudes in verse 36. The reason being is that he sees them as sheep that have no shepherd. They're scattered. Sheep will scatter if they have no shepherd to look after them. There is a tendency within sheep to do that, and we have got the same tendency within ourselves. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53 tells us there's the same tendency with us all. And as the Savior looks upon the people here with no spiritual direction and no spiritual guide, he is moved with compassion for them. And you and I ought to be moved with a similar compassion when we too look upon people around about us today as we come in contact with them from day to day and from week to week, and they've no spiritual guide and they've no spiritual direction. And they are as sheep going astray. We live amongst a people who are as sheep going astray. And then the obvious question is, well, are our hearts stirred with compassion? Do we feel anything of what the Savior felt as he looked upon the people, as he viewed them at this particular time? And then if you go over to chapter 14, you will find the second of these three occasions. And it's in verse 14 of chapter 14. And it tells us there, then Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Now this is in the context of the feeding of the 5,000. The people have followed the Lord in the previous verse there. You will see that they've gone apart into a desert place. The Savior had taken his disciples there in order to rest for a while and to recuperate a little. But the people have found out where he is, and they have followed on foot, verse 13 tells us, out of the cities. And there's a large crowd. This leads on to the feeding of the 5,000 as you scan on down through those next number of verses. So there's many people that have followed the Savior, and as the Lord looks upon them again, and again there is a reference here to him healing the sick in verse 14, he's moved with compassion upon them. He sees the afflictions of sin once more visited upon this people. The feeding of the 5,000 took place near to the city of Bethsaida. We'll not look it up this morning, but if you want the cross-reference, it's maybe even in the margin of your Bible there. Luke chapter 9 and verse 10 will give you the cross-reference to tell you exactly where this was, that this was taking place. So they've traveled a distance to get there, and as we know, they were tired and weary, and the evening was coming on, and the Savior wouldn't send them away hungry. And he said to his disciples, "Give ye them to eat." And we know how that account, that incident develops with the little lad giving up his lunch in order for all of the others to eat a little as well. And the Savior multiplied it and fed the 5,000. But it's in the context of the Lord having compassion upon the people. And then if you come over into the next chapter, chapter 15 and verse 32, you'll read here of the third time that the Savior is moved with compassion. Chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. This is the feeding of the 4,000 that took place. And it was over further east, if you can picture in your mind a Bible map, and where Galilee is, and Bethsaida is up northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Well, outside of that, there was the feeding of the 5,000, and then even go further east into the land of the Gadarenes, into Decapolis, and you will find the location where the 4,000 were fed. And they have been with the Savior for a number of days here, and he doesn't want to send them away again, because he's convinced they'll faint by the way. And he says to the disciples, I have compassion on the multitude. So here's three occasions that Matthew records that the Savior has compassion upon the people. As he sees them, as he comes close to them, as he interacts with them, he sees their need, and he cannot but be touched with their plight. Now, you and I come into contact with people during the course of the week. We've come into contact with people this past week. Do we see them as sheep without a shepherd? Do we see them as those that have no spiritual direction, no spiritual guide? And do we have compassion upon them? Have we been moved with compassion this past week? Are we Christ-like in spirit? And I address that to my own heart as much as I address it to yours. Do we have compassion? Or do we get used to the situation that we find ourselves in, how we live in the world? Do we get used to that? We accommodate it. It doesn't make the same impression upon us as maybe once it did. Well, is there not need to stir our hearts afresh this day and to consider what it is to have compassion? And with that in mind, as by way of an introduction, I want us to come back here to Matthew chapter 9, and I want us to look at what follows on then in these verses, in verse 37 and verse 38, particularly of Matthew chapter 9. I want you first of all to consider here that the Savior speaks about a harvest. He speaks about a harvest. In verse 37, he saith unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. So there is a harvest, and we can identify it there as his harvest. And the his is referring to the Lord of the harvest. There's one who is the Lord of the harvest. There's one who is in control of the harvest. There's one who's going to take ownership of what is harvested. It's his harvest. So the Savior is speaking here about the harvest. And that'll take us over then to John's Gospel chapter 4 as well. And if you would turn over there and look at verse 35 and keep this verse in mind as we're thinking about what the Savior has to say in Matthew 9. But in John chapter 4 and verse 35, we're just going to take the verse on its own. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, for they are white already to harvest. So the Savior is speaking about the harvest once again in a different context, and we'll pick up on that context just in a moment or two. So he's speaking about the harvest, his harvest, even the Lord of the harvest. Now that suggests some very obvious points here. First of all, there is a harvest that is to be expected. If he is the Lord of the harvest and he's mentioning the harvest here, well, there's going to be a harvest that comes about, not a physical harvest as we know, but a spiritual harvest. It's the expectation of the farmer that when he sows his seed, there's going to be a harvest. We'll soon get to sowing time, and the farmer knows, he has that expectation. If all goes according to plan, if he sows the good seed in the ground and it's watered, that and it gets the heat, that there will come a harvest. And there will come a harvest time where he will be able to go back out into that field and he will be able to harvest that which he has sown. And he's looking for a harvest that will have multiplied many times over compared to what he has sown in the field. Well, there's a harvest spiritually as well. There's a seed that is to be sown. It's a good seed of the Word of God. It's the very best of seed. The farmer doesn't want to sow inferior seed. He knows that if he sows inferior seed, that, well, it's going to have an impact upon the yield and the harvest. So he's going to sow the very best of seed. Well, the Christian has the very best of seed to sow. It's the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. There's going to be soil that is well prepared. And again, the farmer knows the importance of preparing the soil. It needs certain nutrients. And if it has those, things are going to grow a lot better than if it doesn't have them. Well, the Bible tells us that there's going to be soil that is prepared, good soil that will be prepared by the Lord in order to receive the good seed of the gospel. The Lord of the harvest will see to the preparation of the soil. Yes, there's soil. It's described as seed sown by the waysides. There was the stony ground. There was the seed that was sown among the thorns. There was other types of ground as well that there was not going to be a yield from, but there was going to be good ground in that parable of the sower. So when we think about a harvest that the Savior is speaking of, there's good seed to sow. There's ground that the Lord says is going to be prepared, and there's going to be the watering of that seed. Seed needs moisture. That's what's going to make it germinate and start to grow, is once it comes into contact with moisture. It's dry as it is contained and looked after prior to the sowing, and the farmer doesn't want his seed to get damp and wet, but he wants it then, when it goes into the ground, he wants the moisture to come upon it, because that's what's going to make it to grow. Well, the Lord tells us that he'll water the good seed of his word as well. He'll water it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why here and other places he speaks about a harvest. It's his harvest. He's going to see to it that there's going to be a harvest. This is part of him having compassion upon the people. There's going to be a harvest that he's going to reap and bring unto himself. Now you'll notice there as well in verse 37 that it tells us the harvest is going to be plenteous. That's the word polis that we get the word many from, or polis maybe. You think of polygon, many-sided shape. It's the same idea, it's the same word that comes over into our English language. It's the word many. So the harvest is going to be many. Not much. Many refers to people. There's going to be many who are harvested. It's a harvest of people that the Lord has in mind in this particular place. There are times when there is a great yield at harvest season. Even if we think in Bible times, you go back to the land of Egypt and those 7 years of plenty that Joseph told Pharaoh would come upon the land of Egypt in preparation for the 7 years of famine. There were harvests like none other, special harvests. And there was much that was gathered in, so much that they could lay by in store in order to see them through those 7 years of great famine that were going to follow on thereafter. Well, the Lord says his harvest is going to be plenteous. The harvest is plenteous. There's going to be a great harvest. There's going to be many. That's an interesting word, because if you just go back into chapter 8 of Matthew and look at verse 11 and pick up on the word many here, because that's what the word plenteous means or comes from there in chapter 9 that we're looking at. But now go to chapter 8 and verse 11, and the Savior says in this particular place, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many shall come. Oh, there's those that are going to come from descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's those who are going to be Jewish, and they're going to be in this harvest. But then, the Savior says, there's many others that are going to come, and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to be equals. We're not inferior or superior to those Jewish Christians of whatever age they are, whether they're Old Testament saints or New Testament saints. We sit down with them, it tells us. After all, Abraham is the father of the faithful, and we're going to sit with the father of the faithful in the kingdom of heaven. But there's many, is the term that is used there in verse 11. There's many. And then if you go back over to John chapter 4 and verse 35, it's ready to reap the harvest. It's ready to reap. That's the point that the Savior is making here. Say not, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. But I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. This is a time marker in the Savior's ministry. We know exactly at what season of the year this was when he was in Samaria, because the harvest always started at Passover time. The Jews never would have started their harvest until the Passover came along. That was actually the signal to have the Passover, because on the first day of unleavened bread, they also had the sheaf of first fruits. The very first sheaf that would be harvested for the year would be harvested just after the Passover sacrifice was offered, and it would be waved before the Lord as a wave offering, and then the whole harvest season would commence, and it would continue on from the Passover is around March, April time of our calendar, and that would, then the harvest season will go right the whole way through the rest of spring, summer, and into the start of autumn, and the harvest would finish around September, October time. And there would be different harvests that would come along. There would be barley and wheat and grapes and then fruit, and then finish off with dates and olives. They were all staged out throughout those months. But the Lord here is saying, don't say there's 4 months to harvest time. Don't say there's 4 months to the Passover starting. That's what the Lord is saying to his disciples. Don't have that mentality. The harvest will wait to another time. The Savior says, now's the harvest time. And isn't that a truth, Christian, that we are reminded of continually? We're not to say tomorrow or the next day or next month or 4 months' time or some other time. We'll think about the need of others, and we'll have compassion on the people, and we'll play our part in the spread of the gospel. The Savior says, now's the time to do that. The fields are white unto harvest. Now is what is mentioned here in verse 35. It's not another time. There's no reason for delay. In fact, if the harvest is delayed, it's going to be in danger. If the harvest is ripe and it's not gathered in at that very time, well, then there's a potential for some of the harvest to be lost. If it's not gathered in right at the very moment when it's ripe, and the Lord says the fields are white unto harvest. That's how the fields looked as you looked across those valleys of and plains of Israel, where those golden sheaves would be growing, and as they come to ripen and they would take on like a white hue, the grain would be so ripe, as if the fields were white. And the Savior says, look, spiritually the fields are white. The fields are white around about us here. The fields are white around the world today. Now's the harvest time. Not 4 months' time. Not some other time, but now. If you look there at John chapter 4 and verse 35 and go down to verse 39, you'll see what the Savior was specifically referring to, because he had something specifically in mind when he uttered these words to his disciples. Because in verse 39 it says, and many, and here's this word again, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So here's what the Savior was referring to when he said to his disciples, now look, the fields are white already unto harvest. It wasn't some abstract statement that the Lord was making, just that they would have a missionary zeal. The Lord had particularly in mind these Samaritans. There was a field just at hand. If we want to use the terminology of the harvest, there was a field just at hand. It was that city of Sychar. And there's many in it. And this woman has gone in to witness and to tell them, there's a man out there who's told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And it says that many of the Samaritans of that city believed. Many. Here's the harvest being reaped. The Savior is conscious of the fact the harvest is not 4 months away, but it's right there at that very moment. And even as we have just started out a new year, let us look upon it as a time of harvest right away. Even though the physical harvest may have to wait, its appropriate season. The Lord's harvest continues on every hour of every day. The fields are white unto harvest. There's souls all around us who are perishing and who are in need, afflicted by sin. And may we have compassion. So there's the harvest that the Savior mentions here. I want you to go back to chapter 9 of Matthew. And in the second place, I want you to think about the laborers that he mentions. The laborers. And they're mentioned here in verse 37 and 38 as well. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Laborers are needful. The work of harvesting cannot be done without those willing to labor and to bring in the harvest. It requires time, it requires effort. That's part of the reason why the harvest in Bible lands was spread out over so many months. They could not physically harvest everything at the one time. If everything was ripe at the one time, if everything was ripe just right in the middle of the summer, they would not be able to harvest everything that was ripe. They did not have the physical capacity. They did not have the manpower to do that at any one time. So the Lord, in his graciousness to man's weakness, spread out the harvest over a number of months. And the barley harvest was first, and then the wheat harvest would come, and then the vines would be reaped, and so on, in stages throughout those months, beginning around March or April, the Passover time. In fact, you can go and look it up, and there's a pretty definite timetable, more or less, as to when each of the fruits would be ripe and so on. So it was spread out over a period of time because laborers were needed. And if one would go and help another, then others would come and help that individual as well. And by that means, they would gather in the harvest. Laborers were needed. It was a time of labor. And so it is in the Lord's harvest. It's a time of labor, and laborers are needed. Remember the command that is given in Matthew chapter 21 by the father to his two sons, beginning there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. And, sorry, that's the wrong reference. I have it down as Matthew 21, but it's the reference where the man said to his sons, "Go work today in my vineyard." Anyway, we will come up on it again. "Go work today in my vineyard." Yes, it's verse 28 of chapter 21. Where a man had two sons, and he came to the first, "Go work today in my vineyard." And, well, the first said, "I will, but I will not." And then he repented and went. The second said he would, but never went. But that exhortation comes to us today as well. Go work today in my vineyard. And there's the thought about the harvest being ready today. Go work today, not tomorrow, not some other time. Go work today in my vineyard. And then if you look at chapter 20 and the first seven verses of that chapter, there is that other parable about the householder who went out at various times of the day and found people standing idle in the marketplace. And their retort is in verse 7, "Because no man hath hired us." Now, it was harvest season, evidently. Because he's looking to employ individuals. So evidently it's harvest time. And he goes out and he finds these individuals. And you can highlight there verse 3, for example. It tells us that he found them standing idle in the marketplace. And he does this at a number of different times through the day, various hours of the day. And even at the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, verse 6 says. And he saith unto them, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" And they said unto him, "Because no man hath hired us." And he said, "Go ye also into the vineyard." So there's work today. There's laborers needed today. There's no need to stand idle when the Lord's harvest is in need of laborers. No need for anyone to stand idle. There's something to do, some work to do, some labor to do. We can't say, no man hath hired us. No Christian can say that. The Lord hasn't hired us, because he has. As Paul told those Corinthians, Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 3, we are laborers together with God. So laborers are needed. But according to Matthew 9 there as well, laborers are few. Laborers are few, the Savior says. How sad that is, that such a good work, such a necessary work, and laborers are few. Out of many who will form the harvest, here's the contrast with the few. And is there not a contrast suggested by the Savior when you think about that word many? Many will come. Many will form the harvest, but few will labor in order to see the harvest made greater still. The devil never has any shortage of those who labor for his cause. They are always his willing minions to do his bidding. But what about laboring for the Lord? I don't know if you've ever noticed those words over in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is writing to that church, evidently, but he's speaking about Timothy. And he makes a very interesting observation about Timothy as to why he's sending Timothy on to them. Philippians chapter 2, and it's verse 19. It says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." And here's the words I want you to notice. "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." So here's Paul's lament at this time. There's nobody else to send but Timothy, he says. Even Paul felt this. The laborers are few. And as he is trying to allocate men to various places, and Philippi evidently needs a man to go and labor there in that city and in that church, and Timothy is already involved in other things, but there's a need in Philippi, and Paul writes to the Philippian church. Remember, Paul's in prison at this time in Rome, or at least under house arrest in Rome, and he's not able to go, and he says, there's only one other man that I can send, and that's Timothy. "I've no other man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." And I'll underscore the word naturally there, because that's what this hinges on. Who'll naturally care for your state. And we're back here to the thought about the Savior and compassion. Because Paul goes on to explain why there was no others. He said, "For all seek their own," verse 21, "not the things which are Jesus Christ." That's the reason why there was nobody else to send that Paul could turn to and say, "Whoever, go to Philippi. Timothy's the man like-minded. Timothy's the man that verse 20 would suggest will naturally care for your state, will naturally do it. He'll have a natural affinity with this church at Philippi and the people that are there. He'll feel for them. He'll have compassion upon them. We could even put those words in. He'll have a Christ-like spirit. So when Paul is looking for laborers, he can only find Timothy. And it wasn't that there were others. We know some of the names of the others, but is it not remarkable that he highlights Timothy at this particular time and says there's nobody else? Maybe some of those others were in other places and they couldn't afford to be sent to Philippi. But Paul is picking up here on Timothy. There's always need for more laborers. There's never a shortage of work, it's a shortage of laborers. There's always full employment in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's always harvest time. The command always goes out, "Go work today in my vineyard." We were singing that hymn there a moment or two ago, "To the work, to the work." The last verse of that, or the third verse of that hymn, it says, to the work, there's labor for all, till the kingdom of darkness and error shall fall." And even as we're starting out a year and we've been thinking about the various works in our midweek meetings, is it not important to underscore in our own mind today, there's a work for all? We mightn't be called to the mission field. Well, we might be, but we might not be called to the mission field. But there's still a work for all. There's full employment in God's cause. go work today in my vineyard. And the Savior here in Matthew 9 exhorted his disciples to pray to this end. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth, or thrust forth. It's a word with some strength in it, that he would thrust out laborers into the harvest field. They need to be thrust out. And he says to his disciples, now pray to that end. Pray the Lord will send out laborers. Should we do that as a congregation? Lord, send out laborers from amongst us to the teeming fields around the world of men and women. Is it a calling we value? Would we counsel somebody against it? Would we tell them not to go? Think about something else, do some other career in life than this? The Lord says, pray. Pray the Lord will send out laborers, that he'll thrust them out. That's his command to us. So there's the harvest and there's the laborers. I want to finish off with the vision. And I want you to turn over to John 4 again, please. Verse 35. Because there's part of that verse we haven't looked at yet. And we want to do that now for a moment as we close. There's the vision that is mentioned here because we've thought about lifting up, we've thought about the fields being white already on to harvest, but there's a phrase there that comes before that. It says, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Well, let's take those two parts to that. First of all, there's a need to lift up our eyes. Does that not suggest that our eyes are downward? That they have a tendency to be focused downward, earthward, taken up with the things that are immediately around us. And the Savior is saying to his disciples, now lift up your eyes and see. They lived beside the Samaritans and didn't see them as a harvest field. They lived either side of them. As you know, Galilee's to the north of Samaria and Judea is to the south of Samaria. And there's that part in the middle of the land of Israel in Bible times known as Samaria. So they were living either side of Samaria, and they never looked upon this area as a mission field. They avoided it. And the Savior saying, lift up your eyes and look, there's a mission field right beside you. And would the Lord challenge our hearts with that today, Christian? There's a mission field beside us. There's a mission field in Africa. We heard about that last Lord's Day and saw a little of it on Wednesday night. There's certainly a mission field in Africa. And any other place in the world you want to mention too, but what about the one right beside us? What about the people who live right beside us? Whether it's our own homes or whether it's here where we're seated this very moment about this church, is there not a mission field right beside us? The Savior saying to these disciples, lift up your eyes, look, there's people right beside you and they're in need. Because they avoided Samaria. The Jews wouldn't even travel through Samaria. Wouldn't interact with the people because they weren't Jews. Some of them were half Jews. But the most of the Jews avoided them. It tells you that at the beginning of John 4, that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And that's why it was so strange when the Savior said that he must needs go through Samaria, because that wasn't the usual practice. I think I've explained that before. How that they would cross over, if they were coming from Galilee down to Jerusalem, they would cross over the Jordan, go down through the eastern side, what was known as Perea, down through the eastern side, and then they'd cross back over the Jordan and travel up to Jerusalem. And they would do the same, the reverse. And they wouldn't go through Samaria. They avoided them. And yet, the Savior says to the disciples, look, there's a mission field right beside you. Lift up your eyes. And would the Lord say that to you and me today? Lift up our eyes, there's a mission field all around us. Not just in some far-off country like Liberia or some other mission station today. There's a mission field right beside us. Your neighbour, your friend, work colleague, there's a mission field all around us. And lifting up our eyes does not suggest too that not only a mission field right beside us, but how necessary it is to live in the light of eternity. We can get engulfed with life down here, taken up with the things here now, the things that are close to us, and get focused on them, and the Lord would come and say, lift up your eyes. Look a little further ahead. Not just the years that are ahead of us, whatever the Lord might give us or not, as the case might be, but look right out into eternity. Live in the light of eternity. Think about the day we'll stand before the Lord and live in the light of that. But then also there's Not only this thought about lift up your eyes, but look on the fields is the second statement that is here. And does that not suggest that there can be the wrong focus in life? And the Saviour here is saying, no, fix your eyes on the fields. What ought to be before us primarily is souls that are perishing. I was reading a little bit about William Carey this past week, just in connection with this actually, and particularly this text. That's how it come before me, was the fact I was looking up some thoughts on this verse 35 of John 4, and I come upon some things that William Carey said. He was 48 years of age, and he was in Calcutta, 16th of August, 1809. And he had been sick for a period of time. In fact, his friends were convinced he was not going to live. But he recovered. Surprisingly, he recovered, and he wrote to a friend back in England. And this is what he said: "I did not expect about a month ago even to write to you again. I was then ill with severe fever, and for a week together scarcely any hopes were entertained of my life." But then he continued, as he lay on his sick bed, this is what he said: "The state of the world occupied my thoughts more and more. I mean, as it relates to the spread of the gospel. The harvest truly is great, the laborers bear scarcely any proportion thereto. I was forcibly struck this morning with reading our Lord's reply to his disciples, John 4:35. After so many centuries have elapsed, and in so many fields full of this harvest have been lost for want of laborers to gather it in, shall we not at last reflect seriously on our duty? Hindustan requires 10,000 ministers of the gospel at the lowest calculation. China as many, and you may easily calculate for the rest of the world. I trust that many will eventually be raised up here. But for that, as it may, the demands for missionaries are pressing to a degree seldom realized. England has done much, but not a hundredth part of what she is bound to do. In so great a want of ministers, ought not every church to turn its attention chiefly to the raising up and maturing of spiritual gifts with the express design of sending them abroad? Should this not be a pacific matter of prayer? And is there not reason to labor hard to infuse this spirit into the churches?" That's what William Carey thought about as he lay sick, even thought he was dying. As those words at the start of that particular part: "The state of the world occupied my thoughts more and more. I mean, as it relates to the spread of the gospel." And yes, we can think about the state of the world in many ways, and it's in a mess. It's in a mess. But what about it with regards to the spread of the gospel? That's what ought to particularly occupy us. I'm thinking about the state of the world particularly as it pertains to the spread of the gospel. Is that something that enters our thinking? You look out on the world today and you observe and you hear news reports of what's happening in our own land or in some other places, and do we first and foremost interpret what we hear in that sense? Lord, how does this affect the spread of the gospel? How does this affect that? Do we have a vision? Do I have a vision? "Lift up your eyes," the Lord said. "Look in the fields. They're white already unto harvest." And there's a mission field all around us.